Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Fear the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise knowledge and instruction. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Of course, this morning we open to Romans chapter 6. Passage that we cannot stress too much is the most important section for providing us the information that we need related to who we are in Christ and to make it available to us an understanding of the resources that are ours, or as I refer to it as the divine operating assets that we need to live the Christian life, to separate us out from the rest of the pack, if you will. And we need to really get a handle on this passage. And the only way we can do it is systematically working through here. And if you, for whatever reason, have to be gone or whatever, be sure to get the tapes or get the CDs or whatever. And if they've already gone, let me know and I'll get some more back there. But I used to try to keep some in there, but if you don't keep up, it's just like with Wednesday night. If you don't keep up there, you haven't got a clue related to soul, the spirit, and the rest of the stuff. And it helps make the understanding of the rest of this fall into place. But anyway, I can only put it on the plate. It's up to you guys to take it. So, okay, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer and let's begin. Once again, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for all that we have in Christ, for your faithfulness that is just demonstrated over and over again to us in so many ways. The weak link in the chain is our own decisions that we make to move away from your truth, to walk away from it. And we just pray that as we go through this study, that you'll continue to provide for us what we need to know and to understand, so that we're rooted and grounded as we ought to be as believers in Jesus Christ, so that we're prepared to live our life and to bring honor and glory to you. We thank you for the privilege of bringing before you our prayer petitions. We just so thankful for that opportunity, and we just pray that you'd provide for Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that he'd have the patience to deal with the tough issues that he deals with every day. And we just thank you for his testimony, his witness. And we'd also bring before you Bunny and Les, and we just would pray that in this tough situation that your will would be done here with Bunny and what's going on there with her. And we just pray that each of us, especially the family, would really have be relaxed about what's going on here, in the sense of knowing that you're in charge, you're in control, and that your will should be done, and we should be able to orient to that as we deal with her and with Les, and we just pray that he would have the strength that he needs to relax and to provide what Bunny, support Bunny needs. And we just would remember Jackie also, you'd provide for her and her back pain. It's excruciating at times. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also remember Trina and her tough issues she's facing. Just pray that you'd provide for her also. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity that we have here to open your word, study it. And we just pray that it would have the impact that you desire to have in each of our lives and our thinking as we work through this passage. And it'd be awesome if we could just pour the whole thing through at once, but it just doesn't work that way. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us that opportunity to teach these things and to bring these truths to the forefront of our thinking so that we have the assets that we need to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. What an awesome privilege it is, and we just pray that we would look to you every day for the strength that we each need to live our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And may that be our motivation in life, to honor you and to glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I put a little chart there back in the beginning here. Because it clearly summarizes for us what we studied last week. When he raised the question in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And he's really responding to what he taught, knowing that, you know, some of the people are going to jump on that fact that he says, you know, sin came in so that grace can reign. You're going to say, well, that's the case. Let's just keep on sinning so grace can keep on reigning even more. And he says, no. Don't go there. Verse 2. May it never be. Don't even think such a thing. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When we believed in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit entered us into union with Him. And what we're seeing here is we were identified with Him in His death. So, we died with Him. What's death mean? Always remember, death means separation. He died. We died with Him. He was buried. We were buried with Him. But, we were raised. And again, with Him. Notice verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been baptized together with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Really describe the whole provision here, the identification, so that we are raised up to walk. To walk in newness of life. Whole new character of life. Whole new provision for life. And it really summarizes that whole section. And we'll pick it up here in a little bit. We've got a summary to do, but with verse 5. Hopefully we'll get through 5, 6, and 7 this morning. Some meat of the thing here. First point that I put down here in our observations. We all can sin. I should put in there, can sin. But we don't have to. But in the reality is, we all do sin. But that's the point of verses 2 and 3. We've been separated from the power of that sin nature when we were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that we're able to walk in newness of life, whole new character of life. And being identified with Him provides us the basis for that separation from the sin nature's domination. And that's the key. And that's, of course, we're seeing some of those issues on Wednesday night. Secondly, 2, freedom from the guilt of sin is by grace. The provision that He makes by grace. And so is freedom from the power of sin by grace. Both go back to the cross work of Christ as the basis. The basis of, first, of salvation and the basis of provision for living the Christian life, to walk in that newness of life. But both flow from what Christ did in obedience to the Father in going to the cross, being obedient even unto death. Three, the basis for this freedom is God's provision of the cross. Whether it is effective in our life goes back to our choice. Acting in accord with the facts. Now, the facts. We're going to see that when we get down to verses 11, 12, and 13. But we're just looking ahead to get preview of coming attractions. He says, having given us in the first 10 verses the foundation, the basis of the doctrine, he says, okay, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider. Count as true the things that I've just taught you, communicated to you. You're dead to sin, separated from the sin nature's rulership and dominion, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, he goes, dead to sin. You were dominated by that sin nature as an unbeliever. Now that's not the case. You don't have to be anymore. See, that's the key. And he goes on, okay, therefore, and an imperative, do not let sin reign. Don't let it reign. Don't let it rule. Don't put it back in dominion. The provision has been made to isolate it so it's not ruling you anymore. Now, do not let it reign. And he uses the term basileo, as we'll see when we get there, which means to rule and reign like a king. In your mortal body, since the sin nature resides in the body, works through the body to carry out its desires and lust patterns, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting. I guess the old King James puts in there yield, but it's present for service is the idea there. Very important. And we'll see. The members of your body to go to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves. All these are imperatives all the way through here. All imperatives. Commands. Challenges to make choices in the right direction. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, parts of your body, whatever, as instruments of righteousness to God. Some like to make fun of or depreciate the idea of choices, but you can't get away from it in the Word of God unless you're blind. Four. In God's eyes, no time has elapsed between us and the cross. And that's why, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection as if we were there. There's no time elapsed between us and the cross. Similar as what we saw back in Romans 5:12, to all have sinned in Adam from a time standpoint. Five, the text does not say that the sin nature died. And this is crucial because so many teach this. You have those out there like MacArthur that teach, this believers are one nature types. There's no sin nature. None. And he's held to that for many years. But the text here does not say that the sin nature died, that it is no longer present. The text says we died to it. We were separated from it. Not that it died. Point six. Just as the work of Jesus Christ on the cross provides salvation when we believe in Christ, so His work on the cross provides the victory over the sin nature's domination of life when our being identified with His death, burial, and resurrection is believed and applied. And that's what 11, 12, and 13 is talking about. There's the application right there of those truths. The exhortation to the application of those truths in the life. It's sort of like probably could illustrate this with the sin nature's rule and dominion and this kind of thing, is with a light bulb plugged into the socket. It's been unplugged. Why turn it back on? Why plug it back in? Don't choose to plug the light back in. Because you don't need that light. You need the light of the Word of God, not the light that comes from the sin nature. As long as we're in this body, however long our allotment of time is, and some of us, that allotment's shorter than others, what's left of it, we just don't know. We do know He knows from the time of conception how many days or how long our life is. But we don't know. I wouldn't want to know, quite frankly. But anyway, as long as we're in this body, living in this life, that sin nature is going to be there. And it has to be dealt with. But the provision, this is the key. The bottom line is the provision is made so that we can deal with it. We don't have to be dominated by it, okay? It's part of the process of growing up spiritually, or sanctification, as he's really beginning to talk about here, is learning to use the grace resources, the divine operating assets that are given to us. Resting in the provision made in grace for us. That's the key. Right back to the old will you trust me deal. Resting in the provision that He's made for us. Point 7. Our union with Christ is a spiritual reality, obscured most of the time, maybe, especially in our culture today, in a materially oriented culture. What determines or motivates our priorities? That's the question we need to deal with individually. What determines or motivates our priorities individually? No longer do we have to respond to the desires and the lust pattern of the sin nature. The plug has been pulled. And 11, 12, and 13 and on are exhorting us, don't plug it back in. Because you can. See, that's the key. You can. God didn't make you a robot. It brings more glory to Him to have believers take His word, believe it, live it out, honoring Him, than if, you know, He could have made us just to be robots without the capacity to think and reason and to make choices. But He didn't. See, the Calvinist, the hard-nosed five-pointer, will basically is saying that. But, in fact, more of them are blatantly saying that, actually. But anyway, point 8. And it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. This identification, this union with Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, is unique to the church age and to the church age believer. This didn't happen in the time frame of Israel. It's not going to happen in what we just got through studying in Revelation, in the tribulation period. It isn't going to happen. It's only church age truth. One of those unique doctrines for the church age, the time frame. You study all the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus, and you have one short little paragraph, or one verse in John 14. And in John 14, well, actually in 13, 14, and 15, and 16, what's He doing? He's preparing those disciples for their ministry from the day of Pentecost on, after the cross. And it's really a lot of church-oriented teaching that they're getting prepared for. They didn't quite understand it at the time, but But he does make a point here in John 14:20, and it's a prophetic statement here. Actually, go back to 19. He says, after a little while, the world will behold me no more. I'm going to be gone. I'm going to be leaving you. Of course, he's already made that point back in chapter 13. He says, oh, no, don't do that. But he says, you know, I'm going to not leave you without a comforter. I'm going to give you another comforter, another paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who can take that truth that we've got that we're going to give you. And he also talks about that in chapter 16. But anyway, that's another issue. But the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me. Because I live, you shall live also. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He's talking about the relationships there, the identification aspects. But he's talking about it prophetically. And the last point, point nine, says this identification with Christ, being raised with him, gives us the ability to walk in newness of life. Gives us, being raised with him, positionally, gives us the ability, as we grow and mature in the Word, to walk in newness of life. And that's, you know, what he's hammering at here in the second part of verse 4, when he says, in order that, this identification he's been talking about, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, through his provision, so also, so we too might walk in newness of life. We're raised to walk in newness of life. Okay, now let's look at the, read over carefully. This is a section you really can't skim, like you might want to with some narrative someplace. You're back here in Judges or 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or some of those kind of things. You see, kind of, whoosh, you know, doesn't work that way here. In verse 5, he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self or old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, verse 5. For if we have become, he's drawing a conclusion here based on what we've just seen in the previous section, the previous couple of verses, really. What we know about this conclusion is that Paul is making a strong, positive assertion. A fact. These are things that you can count on as believers in Christ. Therefore, they're things that we need to get a grip on, to know. Remember, that was one of the words that's emphasized. Know this, know this, know this, all the way down through here. One of the first things you look at here when you have a statement like you have here, for if we have become united with him, what's the if? The question is, what's the if? What class is the if? And of course, English doesn't tell you that. Greek does. But when you get a little particle I and then you put the indicative of the main verb together with that, it says, first class condition. And it says, you know, this is a true statement. For if we have become united with him, and we have. And we have. Yeah. The word become. I'm going to have to be a little more detailed down through here then. Ginomai. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Ginomai. Recognizes a change in state or condition. Now, he could have put, there's several other words he could have used here to get a become translation, but without the meaning that Gittemai gives it. It recognizes that the context is dealing with changes that occur when we become believers. When we went from being in Adam, the old, if you will, to being in Christ, the new. All the results of these changes, are they momentary? Or are they more lasting, long-lasting? The verb tells us, this Gittemai, it's in the perfect tense. What does that tell us? Perfect tense. And when we get a perfect tense, point of time, completed action, lasting results. Point of time. You believe in Jesus Christ. You have become. Really, the idea, basically, you get this, Gittemai, is to become something you weren't. Okay? The change of state, change of condition is the idea. For since we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, the united here, sumphutas, basic meaning, it comes from the phuo, to spring up, to produce, but when you put that together with the sum, the with, it means to grow up together. Figuratively, it's used to be united with, to be closely identified with. The idea or implication here is to be fused into one. To be fused into one. You in Christ, fused into one. It speaks of a living, vital union of two individuals. You and Jesus Christ. The union of Christ and the believer is not something that is arrived at on a gradual basis over time. That's really speaking of the process of sanctification, but rather is something established by God that becomes the basis for sanctification, or the foundation out of which sanctification flows. In other words, the process of living the Christian life. We need to get these truths straight, or you can't grow up and live the Christian life as we ought. It's the bottom line. Ultimately, what we must recognize is that this new life is Christ's life, lived out in the life of the individual believer, joined to Him. When you go to a passage we studied a while back, Galatians 2:20, dealing with the same kind of issues here as this context, just real briefly, compared to what Romans 6 is doing, but he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Perfect tense. Again, stressing this aspect right here. Talking about what happened at the point he believed in Jesus Christ. Of course, for Paul, that was on the Damascus Road. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. See, our life now is wrapped up in Him. And if we're to live the Christian life, we live out the Word, actually. His thinking, His viewpoint, that should be dwelling within. We should be, the Holy Spirit's objective is to fill us with that thinking. As we've seen over and over again. Far too many believers today are not prepared to live the Christian life. They seek to live in Romans 7, living under their own power, their own strength. And of course, the basis of Christian life is faith in the Word of God. Faith in the Word of God. For since we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Ah, hamayoma. The likeness here. When he says likeness, he's talking about something here which is made like something else. It's not speaking of an exact likeness. It speaks of a resemblance, a similarity, but it leaves room for some differences. So it stresses similarity, but leaves room for differences. In contrast to what we would see in Colossians 1:15, where he uses a different word. He says, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image, the icon, which means the exact image. Why would he use, speaking, you know, of Christ here, the exact image of God? Because he's talking about his essence and character, and they have the same essence and character. Exact image. Where in Philippians 2:7, and the same word as we got here in our context here, hamayoma, which stresses a resemblance. In Philippians 2:7, he says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He was true humanity, but with a difference. What's the difference? He had no sin nature. He had no sin nature. It's important differences, see, in the words. It makes a world of difference. So in the likeness of his death. He was there on the cross. We weren't there. But we're retroactively identified with him. It is a spiritual identification, not physical, even though it is a spiritual reality. It nevertheless is a real identification. Because this is true, that we have been united with him in his death, something else is true. Certainly we shall also, in the likeness of his resurrection. Question raised here by some related to, they say, okay, which resurrection is this that's in view here? The stumbling block seems to be the future tense of Ime, shall be also of his resurrection. They conclude that this must be referring to a future resurrection when Christ returns. This context here is not prophetic. It's not a prophetic future at all, this future tense here of Ime. What they do is ignore the use of the future tense to indicate logical sequence. This happens, then this happens, then this happens type of thing, okay? And that's what's going on here. We have to ask what resurrection is in view in the context. And of course, it's Christ. Paul has connected in context Christ's resurrection with the believer's walk, our lifestyle, which is to be in newness of life, not with our future resurrection to glorification. He's not looking out ahead to that in this context at all. He's talking about in time, in our life, day by day, making the choices to honor him and apply the truth of the Word of God, that God the Holy Spirit is illuminating, stored in us when we're empowered by God the Holy Spirit. Other passages on being raised with Christ. Of course, we We saw it in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:6 speaks of that reality. Not again in Colossians, but a lot of parallels here. Ephesians 2:6, following after the strong statement that we've been saved by grace, he says, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in that union that we have with him, that spiritual union, which is a real identification, a real union. We're at the right hand of the Father in Christ this morning in that sense, in that spiritual identification. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Here we actually have both retroactive identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, and emphasis on the current positional truth, the walking in our life by faith. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Talking about the same thing as in our context. In chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, first class condition, keep seeking the things above. Where's your attitude? Where's your motivation in life coming from? Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So he puts the stress there on current position, truth. Okay, so you've got two emphasis points in these passages that we need to remember as we read through these things to recognize. You've got the retroactive, or as I put it, the retroactive positional truth, which is really this part of it right here, and then the CPT putting the emphasis on this part of it right there, current positional truth. Where we are today in Christ, raised up, given the divine operating assets so that we can live our life and bring honor and glory to him. So our context in Romans 6, then focuses on our current situation, our position, being raised with him, having all the resources needed to live in newness of life. That's his objective, to get us, get into our thinking in that direction, so that we have what we need available to us because of his grace provision that goes back to the point that we believe in Jesus Christ. Positional aspects here. And then he's going to start shifting over in verse 11 to the aspects of, okay, now this is the reality. Now you've got to start making some decisions in your life to put this into operation. I like the way Wiest translates this in his literal translation. He says, verse 5 goes this way. He says, "For in view of the fact that we are those who have become permanently united with him with respect to the likeness of his death, certainly also, as a logical result, we shall be those who have become permanently united with him with respect to the likeness of his resurrection." Really trying to emphasize the positional aspects there and making it clear. Okay. Verse 6. The meat of the thing here. Some very important information that we need to know here. The content very similar to verse 5. But with a much sharper, clearer picture of the reality of having died with him and what are the ramifications of that death. We must answer as we go through this passage three questions. Three questions. There's three problems, and they raise this question, so that we've got to answer these things if we're going to understand this crucial verse. Three things. First, who is the old man? Second, who or what is the body of sin? And three, what does the verb done away with? King James Version puts in there destroyed. I mean, I can see where, you know, if they're just exegeting from King James English or even here, they get the idea that the sin nature is gone. But they need to do their homework. What's involved here? Well, right off the bat, knowing this, he puts this in present participle. He's saying, you know, this is stuff that you need to know throughout your whole life as a believer, really. In the case that we are to have some knowledge here, that is, an intimate understanding and discerning of the facts involved. Gnosko, the word for knowing here, does indicate often an intimacy of knowledge, an intimacy that's a part of the knowledge that we know. Intimacy in the relationship we have with God through Christ is what's in view here. So if we don't have an intimate understanding and discerning of the facts involved, how can we effectively live the Christian life and walk in newness of life? Can't do it. Paul presents the facts of the case and then the purposes and then the impact in our life from those facts which we are to believe. The facts so necessary for us to know, to be totally clear on, is that we are crucified with Him. Again, identified with Him. And we died with Him on the cross. Back to our little ditty up there, little chart. We should have picked up in the flow here on the emphasis throughout that Christ not only died for you in your place, for your sins, to pay that guilt and penalty for your sins, but that there is much more involved with this work on the cross than we normally think. Much more. See, and that's where we get into what's really involved in the provision, the divine operating assets for living the Christian life. Next phrase here is that the old self was crucified with Him. The old self, the old man, Pelias, speaks of it's old from the point of use. It's old because it's got wore out, not because of age, okay? The Pelias means to be worn by use. There's another word, archaios, which refers to old or ancient, sort of like me, old and ancient, from a time standpoint. Now, the old man, the old self, what's he talking about? He's talking about your pre-salvation condition, your pre-salvation position, if you will. In Adam. Terms used here to characterize this time as living under the tyranny of sin and death. True deal as an unbeliever. The term refers to all that we were, the whole person, by virtue of our belonging to the family of Adam before we believed in Jesus Christ. See, now we're in Christ. Whole new family, if you will. The old man then looks at the whole person being impacted consistently by the ruling presence of the indwelling sin nature. Paul later will picture that relationship as one being slaves of that nature when we get down to about verse 17. And on. He talks about 17, 18, and 19. You cannot equate who you were in Adam as an unbeliever and who you are now in Christ. Don't mix them up. You are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Don't forget that. Now, yeah, you can go back and put the sin nature back in rulership and go back under its domination, but you're still in Christ, positionally. You're not the same as you were in Adam. This is where a lot of people miss it. We get that goofy idea that you just sin because you're a sinner type stuff. But it wouldn't matter. You could explain the truth to them, and they got it locked in somewhere. So what about the old man? It was crucified with him. Crucified. The old man, the old self, died with Christ on the cross when we believed in Jesus Christ. Aorist tense says it was a point of time. Historical fact. Passive voice says this was definitely done by God, not based on anything you did. The condition, of course, is believing in Jesus Christ, but that's not a work. The object has all the merit, as we've seen. Of course, we say, okay, this was done by God. When? Well, our old man was retroactively identified with Christ's death at the cross at the very moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. The very moment that you believed in Christ. You shifted from being in Adam to being in Christ. It's a fact, just as real as our sins were also poured out on him on the cross and forgiven. He was judged for them. Next follows two purposes for the old man being crucified with Christ at the time of salvation. Two purposes. That our body of sin might be done away with, as they've translated here. We'll straighten that out in a minute. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That our body of sin might be done away with. Our body here is physical body, is what is in view there. Our body, the soma, the physical body. Now, the question comes up about how to translate this genitive here, hamartia. Body of sin. You got... Of sin. But the sin here, hamartia, has the definite article, hey, the sin. And it's talking about the sin nature, but how does it fit with the body? Our body, and this is genitive case, genitive, which... Most basic meaning is a descriptive term. Genitive is whatever is in the genitive, it describes something. But one of the first things that it refers to is possession. Possession. Our body is possessed by that sin nature. Sin-possessed body would be a good way of translating this. Our sin-possessed body. Again, time frame? Before salvation is what is in view here. Okay? So our sin-possessed body recognizes that as an unbeliever in Adam, we were dominated. We were controlled by the sin nature before salvation. We have been crucified with him so that this is no longer the reality on the right side of the cross. Once we believed in Jesus Christ, it's a whole new ballgame. Okay? I hope you get that. It's different. We're new creations. It's a whole different deal now. Now, the key word here, might be done away with. Katargeo. Katargeo. Another one of those aorist passive subjunctive, but the subjunctive here is designed to go with the little hina. Plus the subjunctive says, okay, we got a purpose here. It's just the Greek grammar is just beautiful because it lays things out so there's no question when you go to it. Got a purpose clause here. Now, done away with. Katargeo really means to put out of business, to dissolve a business relationship. Can be translated made powerless, impotent, rendered ineffective. Paul uses, we'll see it in chapter 7, twice, in verses 2 and 6. In both instances, he uses it to express the release from a relationship. A release from the relationship to the law. Verse 2 uses marriage to illustrate that, but he says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released. Katargeo. Katargeo. For the law concerning the husband. Verse 6. But now we have been released from the law. Released from the law. Having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So this is the first purpose here. We might be released from that relationship that we had in Adam with that sin nature. Because that sin nature has been dealt with. We've been separated from His power. It's been rendered powerless, impotent, rendered ineffective, whatever. However you want to refer to it. But then isn't that the purpose for a consequence of the old man being crucified with Christ in his death? Termination of that relationship. Well, I was hoping to get through the whole thing, but it ain't going to happen. So we'll get the second purpose next week. We'll review the first one and then hit the second one next week. And then on into 7. Okay. Whoops. What an awesome passage, Father, that has so much for us. May we realize what You have done for us when we believed in Jesus Christ, taking us from being in Adam, dominated by that sin nature, ruled by all that its lust patterns, to now being in Christ, a new creation. And as may we be motivated to develop within us the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ, so that we have something for God, the Holy Spirit, to work with in our lives. And we just thank You so much for the opportunity this morning to study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.